Okay, Psalm 119. Well, as you remember, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. It is divided into how many sections? 22. Why is it 22? 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. 8 verses in each section. Each verse starts with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet, starting with Aleph, the first letter, and going to the second and third. So on page 284, we have Zayin, verses 49 to 56. And as it was pointed out last week after the session to me that someone's Bible, I think it was the NIV, spelled one of the letters differently, and that is common. Anything in Hebrew gets spelled several different ways in English. You know, we're used to the one way, for instance, to spell Jericho. And yet, when you're over there in Israel, you'll see Jericho spelled with a J, and you'll see it spelled with a Y, and so on. And so there are variations on how these Hebrew words are spelled in English. So anyway, this new letter, Zayin, verses 49 to 56. So let's look at verse 49. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. And so, of course, we have the word, referring to the Word of God, as we have all of these synonyms, precepts and statutes and ordinances and ways and so on, all these different synonyms for the Word of God, and including this word. So remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Now, when the Bible uses the word remember in reference to God, it has nothing to do with forgetting. We're tied in to remember is connected with not forgetting. But when it's referring to God, God cannot forget, because God is omniscient. He knows all things and always has and always will, and there's nothing he can forget. And yet there are a couple of places in Scripture which talk about him forgetting our sin. And then you have verses like this which call on him to remember. The word remember has nothing to do with forgetting. It's the idea of pay attention to. And the same when it's said that God forgets our sins, it means he does not pay attention to them. It's not that they have been erased from his memory. That's impossible. But he doesn't act towards us in light of our sin. He acts towards us as if all that sin is gone, which it is when it is forgiven. So calling on God to remember here is the idea of asking God to pay attention to. It's the idea of relate to his people in a special way. And there are some good examples in the Old Testament of God remembering. In Genesis 8:1, it says God remembered Noah. Was God on the verge of forgetting Noah, or had he? No, but he paid attention, special attention to him, related to him in a special way. Abraham, in Genesis 19:29, and Rachel in Genesis 30, verse 22, and Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in 1 Samuel 1:19. So when he remembered Noah in Genesis 8:1, he then says, and he delivered him from dying in the flood. Abraham, in Genesis 19:29, he remembered Abraham and delivered him and his nephew Lot when Lot had been captured by the kings. Rachel, in Genesis 30:29, it says he remembered her, and as a result, he enabled her to conceive. And then Hannah, also, 1 Samuel 1:19, when he remembered Hannah, he enabled her to conceive. So the idea of God remembering is the idea of paying attention to. Many people, when they're going through hard times, are tempted to think that God has forgotten them. But there is absolutely no reason why they should believe that God has forgotten them. But what their prayer request is, that God would remember them in the sense of here, of to pay attention to them, relate to them in a special way, in particular, delivering them from their trial. So in this case, the psalmist is saying, remember the word to your servant. And of course, the psalmist is the servant. It's interesting when he says, remember the word, the idea of the word that God has already given to him. He doesn't ask for new promises, but he asks that God would enact the old promises that he has given. And these promises to his servant, the psalmist, in which you have made me hope. God has given him grace to hope in the promise. And hope is not wishful thinking in the Bible. Hope is a confidence. We talk about the biblical New Testament term of the blessed hope. That is our expectation of Jesus coming again. It's not a wishful thought. Oh, maybe, hopefully, Jesus will come again. But it is a blessed hope. It is a confidence based on what God's word says that he will come. And so the psalmist is recognizing that from God's word, he has in his life hope, confidence in God. And by the way, God never raises false hopes, as we humans do. Then verse 30, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. And of course, as a believer, we are not exempt from troubles. Never have been, never will be, despite what the prosperity gospel preachers say. But we are comforted in trials, but never promise that we are exempted from trials. So he doesn't ask to be exempted. He mentions, this is my comfort in my affliction. Now, we don't know what kind of affliction he was going through, whether it was health or finances or war because he's a leader of his country or death in the family or being slandered. Later on, in a couple of sections later, he's going to talk about he was being slandered. That might be the affliction that he's talking about here. Whatever it was, he is saying, God, I'm looking to you for comfort in this. And then comfort in the affliction that your word has revived me. In other words, he's saying, I'm comforted by you in this affliction that something good has happened because of this affliction that I'm going through, your word has revived me. By the way, affliction should drive us to the Bible. Of course, we should be in the Bible even when we're not afflicted, but when we are afflicted, one of the things that should do is drive us to the Bible. And people around us, of course, in affliction look to money and entertainment and alcohol and all kinds of things, but the psalmist says he's look to God and to his word, and God's word has revived him. That is, given him life, renewal, encouragement would come out of this idea of revived him, has encouraged him as he has gone to God's word. Then verse 51, the arrogant, it's not a couple of sections later, it's the next verse where he talks about he's been slandered. Verse 51, the arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Deride is the idea of ridicule. And of course, non-believers can't get over how strange believers are. And they think, you know, because we go to church a lot and we read our Bible and maybe even they are aware that we give money to the Lord and so on. They think that's the strangest thing. And we don't engage in sin with them and that kind of thing. And so they find it very easily to ridicule. And he says he's been under that. The arrogant utterly deride me. Yet I do not turn aside from your law. their ridicule doesn't cause him to change his passion for spiritual things. And, of course, the ones ridiculing are the losers, because God says he will judge the arrogant. Verse 52, I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. So there's an aspect of God's comforting us, but there's also the aspect that we comfort ourselves. One is not to be exclusive of the other. For instance, David, one of the dark periods of his life, when he was in a place called Ziklag, and enemies had come and had stolen all his and his army's possessions and taken their wives and their children, and David was devastated. But then it says, but he encouraged himself in the Lord. That would be what it's referred to here, and comfort myself. That is to deliberately go to the Lord and go to his word and look to him for comfort. So he says, I have remembered your ordinances, one of the synonyms for the Bible. Ordinances meaning the things that God has ordained as being revealed in God's word. And he says, I have for a long time now, he says, from of old, for a long time, have remembered your word, and consequently comfort myself. Verse 53, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. When he talks about that it has seized him, their laughter and ridicule hasn't caused him distress, but he was distressed when he thought about what God thought about them. Now, probably for most of us, that we're probably not at that point where David or the psalmist is to be able to say, you know, well, it wasn't the slander that caused me to be going through trial, but it was realizing what God thinks of these people. But he says, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. So he's so tied in with what God says that he sees these people through the eyes of God and his word, that they are under God's judgment. Verse 54, your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. It talks about the statutes or the word of God being his songs. He has risen above his circumstances. And it reminds me of Paul and Silas in the book of Acts when they are being persecuted for their faith, wind up in the jail because of their faith. And then in the middle of the night, they are singing praises to the Lord. They've just been beaten, but there they sing praises to the Lord. And that's like the psalmist here. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. The psalmist knew that this world wasn't his permanent home. And he's just passing through. And that's the idea of the pilgrimage. A pilgrim is someone who's traveling through a land that isn't his home. And that's why Bunyan wrote the book, Pilgrim's Progress. It's the idea of the Christian is not at home in this world. And we're making our journey to the celestial city, to heaven. Well, the psalmist talked about his privilege or his pilgrimage, but in particular that he has a song in his heart as he's walking along in his pilgrimage, and those are the songs of God. Verse 55, O Lord, I remember your name in the night, and I keep your law. It's interesting that he remembers his name in the night. Nighttime can be a time of a lot of fears. It can be a time of temptations that we don't necessarily have during the daytime, and so on. Instead of giving in to those temptations and instead of giving in to those fears, he said, during the night, instead of letting my mind go to those things, I remember your name. And of course, the name of God refers to the character of God, who he is. And then he says, as I think about who you are, that makes me excited about your word, because then I find out more of the depths of who you are in your word, and I want to follow your word and obey your word, or, as it says here, keep your law. Verse 56, this has become mine, that I observe your precepts. This comfort that he's been talking about, this remembrance of God, this power to sing, this courage in the midst of ridicule, all these things that have been in the previous verses are then wrapped up in verse 56 in the word this. So the comfort, the remembrance of God, the power to sing, the courage in the midst of the ridicule. He says, this has become mine. It's been my experience that I observe your precepts. For that word that, you could put in the word because, is the idea of what he's saying here. This has become mine because I observe your precepts, your word. This great transformation in the psalmist is coming about because of what he is seeing and learning in God's word. Well, turning the page, we come to the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Heth, and that's in verses 57 to 64. Verse 57, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. Now, here he talks about the Lord being his portion. The idea of the Lord being his portion, the portion is referring to his cherished inheritance, the best possession that he could have, and no one can rob it from him. I put a statement here in your notes from James Boyce because I thought it just so well explained this idea of portion. He said, when the psalmist wrote that God was his portion, he was using a word that had rich meaning in Jewish religious history. When the Israelite tribes came out of the desert and made their conquest of the land of Canaan, and every tribe received its appointed portion, the priestly tribe of Levi did not receive land. Instead, they were given 48 priestly cities scattered throughout the land and were to live there so that their priestly service would always be widely available. They had no land, but they were given something better. It was said of them that they had no inheritance, or in other words, portion, in the land, because their inheritance, or portion, was the Lord, Joshua 13:33. The psalmist is saying that like the Levites, he wants his portion of divine blessing to be God himself, since nothing is better and nothing will ever fully satisfy his or anyone else's heart but God himself. To possess God is truly to have everything. Great statement. And, you know, that certainly should be our desire, that the Lord would be our possession, our portion. Now, perhaps from this section that we're going to be in, verses 57 to 64, is the idea that the psalmist has suffered material loss. And that's part of why he's turning to the Lord and saying, but Lord, I have not lost the most important part, and that is you. But also, because the Lord was his portion, in the midst of that loss, he's not lost his joy. And like the early believers in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, he accepted joyfully the circumstances from God that included loss. Turn over to Hebrews 10, verse 34. Hebrews 10, 34. Speaking of these Jewish believers that are being written to, Hebrews 10, 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now, their property was being taken from them because of their belief in Jesus. It was part of the persecution that the state was pouring out on them, like the Jews in Germany, in the Holocaust, as their possessions were taken from them. But he says these believers, because it was done because of their faith in Jesus and for carrying the name of Jesus, that they did it, they accepted it joyfully, saying it's a privilege to suffer loss for the sake of Jesus, who gave so much for us. And besides, we have possessions for eternity that no one can take from us. So that's kind of the attitude of the psalmist here in verse 57, that the Lord is my portion. So he says, the Lord's my portion. I have promised to keep your words. Now the skeptic might say to him, you've been robbed. Where's your God? If God is a God of love, how could he allow this? But the psalmist said, if you think I'm going to lose my passion for God, rooted and grounded in his word, because things have been taken from me, you're mistaken. I'm keeping my promise to treasure God's word. And that's what he's saying in verse 57. Verse 58, I sought your favor with all my heart, and be gracious to me according to your word. Now the word favor there, I sought your favor, literally in Hebrew, the word favor is the word face. To seek God's face means to seek God himself, that is to seek to be in his presence. And so it's the same idea as verse 57, the Lord is my portion. He's saying, I'm seeking you. I want to be close to you with all of my heart. That's my passion. Be gracious to me according to your word. God, of course, is a God of grace, and the psalmist knows that he is a sinner and that he's in need of God's grace, just like everyone else is. So he asks for God's grace according to his word. That phrase, according to his word, keeps showing up in Psalm 119. And it's the idea that according to God's promise, what God has promised, he will keep his promise. And so in this case, that God would keep his promise and show mercy to the psalmist instead of wrath. Verse 59, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Now, his study of the Word of God prompted him to look at his own life, is what he's saying there when he says, I consider my ways. Been looking in your Word, that's prompted me to look into my life. And I see that my life isn't always being lived as you want it to live. And there's sin in my life and so on. So it's had an effect on him and turned my feet to your testimonies and wants to go God's way. Verse 60, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. And to get back on the road, he didn't want to dilly-dally. He wanted to quickly get back on the road of God's way from which he had wandered. And, of course, so often we're in a hurry to sin, but now he's in a hurry to repent and obey, which is what we should be. So I hasten, did not delay, to keep your commandments. Verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. The idea of the cords there would be ropes and chains. If it's literal, if he's speaking of literal ropes and chains, that means that the enemy has captured him and tied him up. But it might not be literal. It might be figurative. He might be saying, I've fallen victim to the schemes of the wicked. It's hard to know which way to take it. But whichever way we take it, he's having this problem. But he says, I've not forgotten your law. One of our big problems, of course, is that when we're going through trials, we tend to think of the trial instead of God's word, and we don't think about God's word. But he says, I've not forgotten it. I have been remembering it. And he wants to remember it, whatever the circumstances. Verse 62, at midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. While encircled by the cords of the wicked, he rises and sings praises to God, which again is reminding us of Paul and Silas in the book of Acts. In the midst of the jail, being whipped and so on afterwards, in the middle of the night, giving praise to God. And he says, I do that because of your righteous ordinances. The ordinances, of course, are the things that God ordains. And righteous ordinances are the things that God has ordained are righteous. That is, his commands. He's ordained his commands, his plans, his guidance. They are all righteous. For the psalmist, just thinking about them blessed him. And he had to get up and praise God. He just couldn't stay in bed anymore. And had to get up and bring praise to God. Verse 63, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. I'm a companion of all those who fear you. So this would be like us as a believer saying, you know, my friends are believers and we just have good fellowship together. Is the idea that he's talking about. His friends that he likes to spend time with and so on are like-minded people who fear the Lord, who, that is, trust the Lord and reverence him and know him. And of those who keep your precepts, he says, we're like-minded. There's a bond between us. And I think if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, which I think you all have, you have known that as well. Verse 64, the earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Everywhere you look in this planet and where we are, you can't help but see the loving kindness of God. You see it in the ocean. You see it in the sky. You see it in the fields. You see it in the mountains. And I would say even the desert. I'm not a desert person. I'd much rather be in the mountains or the seashore. I have a hard time just really getting excited about the desert. But yet, even the desert, when you begin to look at it closely, you see the majesty and the power of God, the loving kindness of God. So that's what he's excited about. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. So I want to know more of you, so Lord, teach me your statutes. That expression has been in Psalm 99, 119 numerous times. Well, that brings us to turn the page to the next of the Hebrew letter sections, which is the letter Teth, in verses 65 to 72. So verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Now, the Hebrew word well there can be translated good. Well and good are both equally fine translations. It can be translated pleasant, beneficial, precious, delightful, and right. So it has all kinds of translation into English. But the Hebrew word for good or well here begins with this letter, Teth. And the word is the first word in five of these eight verses. It's the first word in Hebrew, the first word in verse 65, 66, 68, 71, and that should be 72 at the end. And so that's kind of unusual. The other stanzas, they're different words, but all beginning with the same letter. But so that tells us there is an emphasis here on the prominence of good, of the things of the Lord being good. And so what I've written here is kind of an attempt to translate those five verses that emphasize the prominence of the word good. Verse 65, good you did, O Lord, with your servant according to your word. Verse 66, good discernment and knowledge teach me, because in your commandments I trust. Verse 68, good you are, and you cause good to happen. Teach me your statutes. 71, good for me it was that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes. 72, good for me the instruction of your mouth more than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So it's not just because the word for good begins with this letter Teth that the psalmist reflects so often on what is good. It's because he has discovered that suffering is good, since it follows from God's goodness. Because there's this train of thought throughout Psalm 119 of suffering that he has gone through. But he's willing to say it is good because it has flowed out of the goodness of God. Which, of course, for us is Romans 8:28, that God in his goodness works all things together for good to us. So it's a very unique section. So verse 65, you have dealt well or good with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge. Good discernment is going to come from this knowledge of God's word. And we need discernment for all the hundreds of situations that aren't addressed directly by the Bible. You're not going to find a verse in the Bible that tells you where you should go in your first appointment today. But, you get discernment from God's word, which gives us guidance in all of these things. And so he prays, God, do whatever you must do to teach me your word. And in the next verse, we see God answered the prayer by giving him affliction. That was what God needed to do to teach him his word. And of course, affliction is a great teacher. So, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before God brought affliction into his life, he trusted his own judgment and wandered into the paths of sin. And when things didn't go well with him, he turned to God's word and discovered the right way to live. He began to obey God and his word. And so he's able to say, but now I keep your word. And he would say that affliction was a rich blessing because it drove him to his word. I read I mentioned before we actually started the study about the email that I sent to Mike Walters this morning with the statement that just I was so thrilled with last night in that book by Randy Alcorn. And I don't have the exact quote here, but the bottom line of what that statement was saying is that we so often pray that these afflictions and so on would go away, that we would be delivered from these afflictions. But these afflictions are producing for the believer Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness is never something that we want to flee. It's something that we want more of. And so in other words, sometimes to pray that the affliction would go away, we are shortchanging God's work on making us Christ-like. And that's what that's the idea he's talking about here. So before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Even in his affliction, God is good and does good. George Mueller, you're all familiar with him, famous name in church history. He's famous for back in the 1800s, he got into a ministry of orphans. And he had a series of orphanages. And of course, that was a big deal in England at that time. They desperately needed orphanages. And so he had these orphanages, and he trusted God. He didn't ask for money, but when they had a need, he would pray, and God supplied. And there's famous stories of the cook came in and told him at breakfast that there was no bread for the kids, and then the bread wagon breaks down, and the baker comes in with all this bread, all kinds of things like that. But anyway, George Mueller preached a funeral sermon on the death of his wife from this verse. This was the verse that he used for this funeral sermon for his wife. She had died of rheumatic fever. They had been married 39 years. And he had 3 points in that sermon. Number one, the Lord was good and did good in giving her to me. Number two, the Lord was good and did good in so long leaving her to me. And then number three, the Lord was good and did good in taking her from me. And then under that third point, that the Lord was good and did good in taking her from me, he told how he had prayed for her during her illness. And he says, I prayed, yes, my Father, the times of my darling wife are in thy hands. Thou wilt do the very best thing for her and for me, whether life or death. If it may be, raise up yet again my precious wife. Thou art able to do it, though she is so ill. But howsoever thou dealest with me, only help me to continue to be perfectly satisfied in thy holy will. And then when you read his biography, you learn that he talks about he looked back on the way that God had answered his prayer. And he said, quote, every day I see more and more how great is her loss to the orphans. Yet, without an effort, my inmost soul habitually joys in the joy that loved of that loved departed one. Her happiness gives joy to me. My dear daughter and I would not have her back, were it possible to produce it by the turn of the hand. God himself has done it, and we are satisfied with him. Now that's a deep trust. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. You are good and you do good. There's a good verse in Jeremiah 32:41 where God says of his people, I will rejoice over them and do them good. That's God's nature. So, as he has done so often in this psalm, after saying you are good and do good, he adds, teach me your statutes, as he has done like the last time in verse 64. Turning the page to verse 69 on the next page, he says, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. So again, they first ridiculed him, then they bound him in verse 61. Now they've slandered him. And there was nothing, the idea is there was nothing he had done that they could use to destroy his reputation. So they resorted to these lies. These are lies that they are speaking against him. But with all of his heart, his one thing, that is to concentrate on God's word, not concentrate on getting revenge for their slander. Verse 70. This is an interesting verse. Their heart is covered with fat. I wonder how many people today, their heart is covered with fat. The idea isn't literal fat. The idea is that their heart is insensitive to spiritual things. Spiritual things can't penetrate the heart because of the fat that's around them. So the fat would be like the things of the world that have our attention and so on. So their heart is covered with fat. And they're dull spiritually. and the flesh is dominating their life. That's the arrogant, the wicked. He says, but I delight in your law. My heart is sensitive in contrast to the wicked, because the psalmist can say that because he has resisted sin and he's able to delight in God's law. Verse 71, wow, what a strong verse this is. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Even though the affliction came from bad and wicked people, it was used for good in the psalmist's life because it drove him to God and God's word. And I know I felt that way in the hospital that week with pancreatitis, a new experience for me. And but there was just something about that time of crying out to the Lord and so on that just was so close to him that in a way it's can be said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. That word better is the Hebrew word good. So again, this is one of those verses in this section that begin with the Hebrew word good. The law of your mouth is good, or better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Gold and silver pieces can be taken from him, but God's word can't. Gold and silver pieces can be devalued by inflation, but God's word can't. And gold and silver are worthless after you die, but God's word isn't. And you could make a whole long list going on besides that of the superiority of God's word to the gold and silver down here. Well, that brings us to the Yod section in verses 73 to 80. The Yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's just this little thing here. You see how small it is compared to the other letters. And in the New Testament, Jesus talked about not one jot or tittle of God's word will pass away. And that word that's in our English Bible, jot, is this Hebrew alphabet letter, yod, this one little tiny letter. And anyway, so he says in verse 73, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Now, of course, when it talks about God's hands made me, we understand God does not have a body, does not have hands, literally. But it's describing in human terms the fact that God is involved in our human life, involved in our formation in the womb, involved in how we came out the way we are with our physical characteristics and our personality and all of these things. God has had his hand, as it were, in that. And it's just an important principle in the Word of God. Of course, we're going to get later to Psalm 139, where we have a great extended section about the fact that God formed us in the womb, and so on. So, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. He says, I know I was fashioned and made by you, so I want to know you better, and there's one place to go for that, and that is your word, your commandments. Verse 74, may those who fear you see me and be glad. When a person is walking in obedience to God, he becomes a blessing to others. And they're going to have fresh evidence that God cares for his own and doesn't forsake them, which would be a blessing to them to realize he cares for them and won't forsake them. And so may those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. They look at him and they see a contented man. He's waiting for God's word. Waiting, trusting God is the idea. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments, another term here for the word of God, it's not speaking of judgments in the sense of condemning to hell, but judgments as a term for the word of God. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous. They have nothing in them that is not righteous and good, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So here's this strain of thought of affliction again. And he says God continues to love him and is working to have him grow and mature to be more like Christ, as we would say in the New Testament, through this affliction that he is experiencing. And the affliction would be what Hebrews 13 calls God's discipline of his children, trials and so on, that God brings as part of his child training, his discipline of us. In verse 76, Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word and to your servant. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me. He doesn't ask that this rod of discipline, as it's called elsewhere in Scripture, be removed, but that he may be comforted. It reminds me of Psalm 23, Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And in the case of the shepherd, he had the rod that he carried in his hand that he would use to, when the little lambs got out of line, or the older sheep too got out of line, he would use that to get them back in line, to remind them what they need to do. And this is the rod of God's discipline for us. Then in verse 77, he says, May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. The mature believer rejoices in the law, even when its precepts, what it says, causes him to suffer. And to delight in the word when it rebukes us is proof that we are profiting from it. Verse 78, May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on your precepts. The arrogant, he asks that the arrogant would be ashamed, that they will take the judgment of God to bring them to the point of being ashamed, is what he's praying for, that they will remain under this discipline of God to the point where they're going to be ashamed, or then they will repent. And he says they need to do that, for they subvert me with a lie. But as for me, again, instead of getting revenge, I shall meditate on your precepts. And that, of course, has been his theme throughout this whole book and this whole great psalm. Then verse 79, May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. Apparently, this slander that's been out there against him has alienated some people against him. So those people who fear you, so those would be fellow believers. But evidently, this slander has caused them to kind of back away from the psalmist. And so David, or the psalmist, is praying that the relationship would be restored, that they would turn back to him. And then he describes these who fear God as those who know your testimonies. And that is a great term for God's children, as being people that know God's word. Spurgeon said that David had two descriptions for God's children. First, they are God-fearing here, and then they are God-knowing. Now, that's a great way to put it. Two descriptions of believers, God-fearing and God-knowing. Then verse 80, May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. May my heart be blameless in your statutes. This is even more important than being held in esteem by people. Would be to be blameless in front of God in his statutes. so that I will not be ashamed in front of God. This would be a good prayer for us to remember and pray this prayer before the Lord. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. Well, we'll stop it there and pick up in the next section next week.